reading for before David's lesson is from the 35th book of the Old Testament, rather short one, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness.
Good morning. Thank you, Kevin, for that reading. When I started in Bealton, I preached in Bealton for 15 years, and one of the first lessons I presented in Bealton was actually from Habakkuk. The previous week is I had made a jest that a certain verse, it says, was to be found in Jude chapter 2. Now, if you know your Bibles, you know there actually is no Jude chapter 2. Well, what happened in the previous week is after I got finished with the lesson in Habakkuk, and a gentleman who was visiting the congregation who had been there the previous week came up to me. He says, Brother Dave, he says, I thought you weren't going to tell any more jokes like that again. And I says, what are you talking about? And he says, you told us you weren't going to use any more made-up Bible verses. As Kevin just showed you, Habakkuk actually is a real book in the Old Testament. It has a lot of letters in it, and it's deep in the Minor Prophets, which is why many of us are not familiar with it. But it tells a story about the end of the 7th century B.C., just before the coming of the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem. And the expression that at the end of that verse 4, the righteous or the just. Now, some of you are going to have different words for that depending upon what translation, but it all really means the same thing. But the righteous shall live by faith. It's a wonderful affirmation for us from the Holy Spirit. And it just gives us a lot of truth, a lot of comfort. But it is something that sometimes we misunderstand. And one of the ways in which we can better understand Scripture is to see how that phrase or that verse is used in other Scriptures. And so this morning what we're going to do is we're going to look at all four times that that phrase occurs in Scripture. Once in the book of Habakkuk, I was read in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And then twice in Paul's epistles. And then finally in the epistle to the Hebrews. Now, as I said, the book of Habakkuk was composed near the end of the 7th century, just before the coming of the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem. That resulted in Judah's captivity for 70 years, as prophesied in Jeremiah 25:12. And what it does, it records a dialogue between Habakkuk and God concerning an issue that troubled the prophet Habakkuk. And what his issue was, it was even though he understood that Judah was in a corrupt state, that it was in disobedience to God and indeed was in sin, and that lawlessness and violence are rampant, as he explains in the first four verses of Habakkuk, he understands how bad Judah has gotten. And his question is this: why does God tolerate that? You know, that's a question I have to admit I've asked in my life before, as I can sympathize with Habakkuk that. And unlike Habakkuk, because we're not actually living in the midst of all that was going on in the last days of the kingdom of Judah, and just how bad things have gotten, how immoral everybody had gotten, is things in our society today, you know, it can be pretty rough. We see in the news different things that I know for me, sometimes it makes me angry, sometimes it makes me sad. But we see these kind of things in our society today. And sometimes we do have that same question. Why does God tolerate that sort of thing? What God replied to Habakkuk, though, is that he was not going to ignore the evil of his people. And what he said is he's going to raise up, he says, the Chaldeans to punish or discipline Judah. And that posed a problem for Habakkuk. Because this isn't, for Habakkuk, this wasn't like the evil people of Judah going to be punished by the God-fearing people of Babylon. No. In Habakkuk's mind, Babylon was even worse than Judah. And so this posed a problem for Habakkuk. And in chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, he praises God for his holy character, his holy nature. But he wonders how this punishment that was going to be meted out upon Judah fit in with God's character. And what God responded with is by giving Habakkuk a vision, declaring that after Judah had been dealt with, that he would indeed deal with the evil and arrogant Babylonians. But by way of contrast, God gives us this: the righteous shall live by his faith. Now that term, just or righteous, is used in scriptures in various senses. Sometimes it's employed in a relative way. For instance, when it says that Joseph, which was Jesus' foster father, says he was a righteous man in Matthew 1:19. Let me ask you, does that mean Joseph was perfect? No. What he's speaking of in a relative sense, he was relatively righteous. He did right things before God. It doesn't mean he was in a state of righteousness. But that is the way that this word is used here in Habakkuk. When Habakkuk declares that the righteous shall live by his faith, what he uses is the Hebrew term tzaddik, which is an adjective found 206 times in the Old Testament. Sometimes it is rendered just, sometimes it is rendered righteous, sometimes it is even rendered as justified. Remember Jerry Kendall. It's a pretty accurate description of it. Remember what he said justified means? Just as if I'd never sinned. What he's speaking of is our righteousness in a positional sense. And of course, that's a righteousness that cannot be gained by righteous acts, by right doing, but rather is a righteousness given to us by our sins being washed in the blood of our Lord. Righteousness in this verse, in Habakkuk 2:4, is a standing before God, a standing that can only come through Jesus Christ. So when he says also live, that the righteous shall live by faith, that also has a variety of meanings depending upon its context. Sometimes it's employed in a sense of a manner of one's life or behavior, as in Romans 6:2. Sometimes it signifies the ability to live in the sense of surviving a crisis. Spiritually, for instance, in Romans 6:4, it carries the idea of a deliverance from sin, of being made alive, raised from the dead. In this sense, also in Revelations 20:14, it denotes a relationship with God beyond death. In other words, as we talk about eternal life. Now, of course, this is in contrast in Revelations 20:14 to also eternal death. Now, faith carries the idea of an objective body of truth and one which places confidence and to which he must submit. This term also suggests a personal conviction, and as found in Hebrews 11, a mode of life. If you're familiar with Hebrews 11, before it mentions everybody's name, what does it say? Remember, by faith. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Moses. Their faith was not just evident in the action, but it was a manner of living in which they had. And when it's spoken of here, this is what we're talking about. Now, there's a pronoun here in verse 4. He says, the righteous will live by his faith. And some have misconstrued this to mean the faith of God as God delivering us to righteousness. But let me ask you, is it not God's faith that delivers us to righteousness? It's his power. His power that raises us from the dead, as was pointed out this morning during the communion. Through the power that raised Christ from the dead, we are also, by that power, raised from the dead ourselves, raised from our sins ourselves, and made alive. Certainly, as we look at not just Hebrews chapter 11, but examining this verse and the way it's used in the New Testament, we will gain a better understanding of what it means that the righteous will live by faith. So turn with me, if you could, to Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. Now, at the commencement of Paul's longest letter, he sets forth this basic proposition, and it's one that I know many of you have committed to memory, because indeed is worthy of being committed to memory. And Paul says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto what? Unto salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." You know, first we understand that Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, and the reason was because its origin was from God. Paul didn't invent this. Paul didn't come up with it himself. He didn't learn it from his Jewish teachers. This was something that he understood, that the origin of this gospel that he was preaching was from God. But Paul had progressed in his faith to a point where he not only believed it, but he had embraced it. Now, I think how differently that was from the same Saul of Tarsus that was seeing a vision of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Before that point in time, he did not believe. And it took him some time that after that point in time, then he came to embrace it. But he progressed even from believing and embracing it to he came to love it. He proclaimed it as a minister and an ambassador of the gospel, as an apostle. He defended it. He was persecuted for it. And he was so welded to it, that in this sense he could refer to it as in Romans 2:16. Remember, he says, "It's my gospel." See, he's not saying that it came from him. What he's saying is, "I know this so well. This is so much a part of me that it has become mine as well." And you know, that's the challenge we have as Christians. To make your gospel personal. How many times have you heard that phrase? Make Jesus Christ your personal Savior. You know, sometimes we kind of look askance to that, but you know, that's what the Bible calls us to do. But you know, it's more than just inviting Jesus into your heart or deciding that you're going to memorize some scriptures. I remember one person told me that they knew Jesus. And I says, "Well, how did you come to know Jesus?" He says, "Well, I've seen all the movies." He says, "I've seen the Ten Commandments." He says, "I've seen various movies about Jesus." And he says, "I've even seen Ben-Hur." He says, I know the Bible so well that I can answer just about every Jeopardy question. Let me ask you, is being a Christian being able to answer questions on Jeopardy? You know, that's nice. But that's not what being a Christian is. Being a Christian is having a relationship with the Word, with our Lord, with God. Indeed, as the writer says, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, second, the nature of this gospel, as Paul declares, is in the reality of its good news. We know that that's what the word gospel means. It means good news. Good in content. That it concerns Christ's atoning death, his resurrection, and our glorification through him. Do you realize that through the blood of Jesus Christ is we have been made part of the family of God? Is every one of us here, if you've been washed in the blood of our Lord, is you are an adopted son and daughter of God? How awesome is that? Now, third, the blessings, though, of this gospel are conditional. See, some people fail to grasp that, that all throughout the Bible, whenever God makes a promise, is those promises are conditional. God promised the nation of Israel that when they entered into the promised land, that they would inherit a certain amount. He even set the borders for it, that they would inherit a certain piece of land. Let me ask you, if you're familiar with that part in the Old Testament, did Israel truly inherit all of the land that God told them they were going to possess? You know, no, they didn't. But how does God explain it in Joshua? Remember, God says, because you did not listen to me nor obey me, he says, you will not be able to overcome the rest of the land that which I had given you. In other words, they were not able to inherit, fully possess the land that they were given, the land that they were promised, but it was their own fault. Because after they had inherited a portion of land, they decided to stop. They went back to, remember the spies came back? And what did most of the spies and nearly all of the people say upon hearing the spies' report? Remember, the spies came back and said, you know, yes, the land is full of milk and honey. It says it's a good land. It says the grapes are so huge that it takes two men to carry them back. They said, but there's a people there, and they have well-fortified cities. And remember that phrase, we were like what in their eyes? We were like insects in their eyes. We were small. And because of that, how do the people react? Do they get up and say, well, it doesn't matter? It says, God will deliver us. God will take us into the land and give us the victory. There were a couple people that said that, but what did most of the people do? God, why did you bring us out here if only to kill us? Some of them even talked about going back. That promise that God gave them was conditional. And the promise that God gives us, yes, the gospel conveys information about how to access the power of God to save us and forgive us of our sins. And that power is effective only on those who believe and are obedient to its message. That word believe indicates not just a knowledge of, but an active faith that leads one to obedience. Belief is not a one-time act. Don't I see that? Sorry, I turned the page and unfortunately I grabbed two pages. Belief is not a one-time act that forever saves beyond the possibility of forfeiture. As we're going to look at later from Hebrews chapter 10, it is possible, even after belief and even after your first obedience, for us to again return to the life that we lived. But rather, faith and belief and obedience is something that we do every day, every moment of our lives through Christ. Now, moreover, belief, as I said, is not a mere acknowledgement of facts, nor a simple emotional decision to trust Christ as our Savior, but rather it embraces obedience. John 3:36, Hebrews 5:5-9. Even in this letter to the Romans, Paul the Apostle plainly demonstrates that these people were made free from sin. But he says it's as a consequence. He says it's there having been, if you remember the verses in Romans 6, he says it's a consequence of there having been obedient from the heart to a specific form of teaching. Now, of course, we know with the form of teaching, that was what the gospel that Paul was preaching. The gospel that he referenced, he says he's not ashamed of. But that their obedience from the heart was what delivered them. Now, fourth, within this gospel of Christ and nowhere else is the righteousness of God revealed. This is the divine pattern whereby people who are sinful, which is all of us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Paul says later in Romans, that our status might be changed to that of righteous, not on the basis of things that we do. Because we know, yes, we're called on to do good works, but we do those good works not because of, not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved. So that our righteousness is not given to us on basis of what we do in the sense of humanly devised works, but rather is the means of by the means of the death of our Lord when accessed in obedient faith. If you look at Romans chapter 6, that's what it's about. It says that this baptism that we respond to in obedience is the shadow, is the form of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And it goes further to say that just as he died and was buried and was resurrected, so also through him and through our participation in that act in baptism, that we also die to our sins, are buried with our Lord in baptism, and are raised to walk in a newness of life. Next one is Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. And it reads that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For, it quotes Habakkuk 2:4 again, the righteous man shall live by faith. If you're not familiar with the church in Galatia, Paul established it during his first missionary campaign in Acts 13 and 14. Now, perhaps a year or so after that journey, after that expedition, Paul learned of a doctrinal problem that had begun to worm its way into the congregation. Yeah, have you ever heard the term Judaizing teachers? These were the teachers of the law who were Christians. And many of them were from Jerusalem, from the Jerusalem church. But they believed that in order to be a good Christian, you first had to become a good Jew. And that meant obedience to the entire function and form of the law. And this doctrinal issue crept into the congregations that Paul had established in Galatia and other places. And so the first four chapters of his letter to the Galatians deal with this issue. Chapters 1 and 2 address this faction among the churches that question the authority of Paul and the validity of his apostleship, and goes on to 3 and 4 to deal with this heresy that was trying to bring in ideas and laws from the law of Moses and meld it to the gospel of Christ. And in chapter 3, Paul begins by demonstrating that this new hybrid gospel, this new combining of the Old Testament Jewish law with the New Testament Christianity, is inconsistent with their initial reception of the message that was saving them that they had received from Paul. In other words, that these things don't mix. Their original obedience to Christianity, to Christ, with all of the blessings and all of the accompanying things that had gone with it, were not bestowed upon them by means of the Mosaic system. In other words, it wasn't because they had to become Jews. And so Paul's question to them is, why should you then want to return to that former system? Why would you want to go back to the Mosaic law? And he gives us in Galatians the example of Abraham, the father of the Hebrew nation, as being reckoned as righteous long before the law was received by Moses, and showing through that the Mosaic system was not the exclusive conduit to righteousness. Now, through also this, through Abraham, God made known the future reality that even the Gentiles would be accepted on that same principle, which is that of obedient faith. Remember, why was Abraham found righteous? because of his obedience to God. And so Paul is trying to show them that their attempt to revert to a law that was now obsolete is not going to provide them with righteousness. It's not going to provide them with salvation. For one thing, the law demands perfect obedience, doesn't it? Could you become righteous by obeying the Mosaic law? The answer is yes. But what did you have to be able to do? You had to be able to keep it perfectly. And that was something that, now Jesus proved it was possible. That's one of the things Jesus proved through his life here on this earth, that he came as a man, as a person, and was able to live a sinless life, even though under the system of the Mosaic law. But for us, it is not possible. Now, Paul concludes this particular argument about the principles of law and justification by faith by showing them that it was foreshadowed centuries earlier by the prophet Habakkuk, where you see here in verse 11, he cites, "The righteous man shall live by faith." Now, later on, Paul is going to continue to contend that the Mosaic law was like being in prison and waiting for faith, or waiting for Christ, which was to be revealed in a later time. He goes also to illustrate that the Old Testament was like a slave. Slaves at that time would escort a child to school, and then once the child had been deposited at the school, the slave job was completed, and he can return. And so Paul's point was that since the gospel system has arrived, since Christ has arrived, this New Testament, the law has forfeited its former role. It no longer was effective. And so Paul then demonstrates in Galatians about how one can come into a saving relationship with Christ, which, as he says here, is being justified or declared righteous by faith. If you look down to verses 26, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were" what? "Were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free man, nor male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." That promise was not through Abraham's body, because even though, yes, there are many in this earth that are descendants of Abraham, are we all descendants of Abraham? Only in a spiritual sense, which is how Paul is dealing with it here. Is that promise is that in obedience to God, that we would be declared righteous through that obedience. Finally, I want to look at Hebrews chapter 10. It's actually not the entirety of verse 38, but it is interesting to look at the whole context. It's actually just the beginning, where he says, "My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Now, the book of Hebrews does have a lot in common with Galatians. Both of them are dealing with this early attempt by these Judaizing teachers to get the Christians to move back to Judaism, to move back to the Mosaic law. It's just that by the time you get to the book of Hebrews, as this idea has become more advanced. In Galatians, there's an effort to blend the two systems. By the time you get to the book of Hebrews, the effort instead to blend was to persuade Christians to abandon their faith altogether and to revert back to Judaism and then await what they call the real Messiah. And so the writer of Hebrews first argues that the Old Testament was ineffective. He goes on to talk about how everything that Jesus has brought, his own personal sacrifice, being better than the sacrifices that were demanded under the Mosaic law, were better, that he was a better high priest than the priests that were given under the Mosaic law. That this New Testament, this Christianity, was better than what they had under the law of Moses. Now, finally, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, the writer appeals to the text of Habakkuk. Now, if you're wondering why it looks different, it's because, and you see this a little bit in the New Testament. For instance, when Jesus spoke from Scripture, when he quoted Scriptures, he was quoting from the Greek Old Testament, or what's called the Septuagint. And that's what the writer of Hebrews quotes as well. Now, as we looked at earlier, Habakkuk seems to be making application. What he's talking about in Habakkuk is the deliverance of those who are righteous in society at that time, right? In other words, what God is saying is, yes, I'm going to be punishing those who are evil, but the righteous will be delivered. Now, that deliverance in Habakkuk was from what? It was from the problems and the punishment of captivity, the Babylonian captivity. Whereas the writer of Hebrews, the ultimate fulfillment is the faithful being rescued from judgment. But included in this, though, is a word of caution, and it's one that we should take to heart. Where Paul says that if he shrinks back, his righteous one. Well, for starters, we are the righteous ones talked about here. If we shrink back. Now, you might say, look at that and say, my righteous one shall live by faith. And you say, well, that sounds an awful lot like Jesus. To which I would point out, look at the rest of the verse. But my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Let me ask you, does that sound like he's talking about Jesus? No, what writer was talking about, he's talking about us. Is in coming to Christ and being in obedience to God, is we are made righteous through Jesus' blood. In other words, our sins are washed away. So in a positional sense, we stand before God clean and righteous. In right standing with God. But what did he say? It says, but if he shrinks back, what's going to happen? It says, my soul has no pleasure in him. The idea of shrink back here is set in contrast to those who remain faithful. This idea of, at this time, being overcome by fear and just abandoning the faith that you have. Which, in Hebrews, seems to have been a real, very real problem. But you know, not just in Hebrews. If we read in Revelations, as we often see kind of the same sort of thing happening. In Revelations chapter 2 and 3, we have the letters of John given to him by the Holy Spirit to the churches, seven churches of Asia. The particular church we're looking at here is the church in Smyrna. And he writes this. He says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Says, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer, for behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. And then notice what he says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. You ever had someone tell you, I would be willing to die for you? Let me ask you, you might have even said that yourself. I know I've said it myself a couple of times. And I have to admit right now, is not one time that I've said that have I actually really meant it in a literal sense. Is if it came to making that decision, I have to say, I have to think about it a little bit. And, you know, honest reason is I do enjoy life. But here is one. He says, be faithful until death. Do y'all know what hyperbole is? An exaggeration? Brethren, this is not an exaggeration. And by the way, the people to whom he's speaking of in the book of Revelation, they were in direct danger of having to fulfill this. Their persecution was such that not only could they be arrested and have their means of support, not being able to participate in the marketplace, not being able to buy or sell, having punishment and imprisonment even by the government, but indeed they could be and oftentimes were executed in some hideous ways for their faith. So when John says here through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, the words of Jesus, be faithful until death, is death is exactly what they were looking at. But what does he say? Be faithful unto death, and what will happen? And I will give you the crown of life. Brethren, that's what we're waiting for. That's what we're all waiting for. Both those who were in the days of John and Revelation and us today. That is our ultimate goal. That is our ultimate prize. It was for Paul. Remember in 2 Timothy, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. There's now laid up for him what? The crown of righteousness. But he says, not only for me, but for also for whom? For all of us who love his appearing. Now notice I changed the word in there. Paul says all of them, but all of us, because I'm speaking to all of us today. Everybody in this room, everybody who's a member of the church, everybody who's been found in obedience to Christ, is the words of Jesus, be faithful unto death. And that crown of righteousness, that crown of life also waits for us. But you know what? We've got lives to live before that happens, don't we? As we've got friends to talk to, we've got examples to set, we've got lights to shine. And in doing so, when we remember the words first given in Habakkuk and then given three other times in the New Testament, that the righteous shall live by faith. And that's the call for us this morning. Is yes, we've been found righteous in the eyes of God because of our being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ through the waters of baptism in obedience to Christ. But you know what? It doesn't stop there, does it? Is that's a decision that has to be continued to be made to be obedient to God. With those words, the lesson is yours this morning. There's a song that's been prepared, but if you need to feel the need to respond to the invitation, whether for prayers or if indeed you need to be obedient to Christ in baptism this morning, we invite you to do so now as we stand and we sing.